Thank you. We're certainly glad to have Brother Steele with us. This time we'll just turn the service over to him.
Thank you so much. And we do certainly do praise him that he is coming, and I hope you're looking for him. I brought along a few extra copies of our monthly paper for the month of September. I intended to put them out here. Teddy brought them, put them out here this morning, and I forgot it. I wonder if any of you have any suspicion whatsoever as to what caused me to forget it. Do you suppose that the fact that the Lord lets me live the rest of this week, I'll be 81 next Saturday, do you suppose that could possibly have anything to do with it? Well, at any rate, here are a few copies, and in it, I sort of give a little health report concerning yours truly that you might find interesting. Now turn to the 14th chapter of John, a very, very familiar passage of Scripture, but I don't know of a better passage or a better text to use for our purposes tonight. So here we go. John chapter 14, and beginning with verse 1. Sure many of you could quote it, and I certainly hope that you can. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. The phrase that we are interested in most of all is this declaration on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, this promise that came from him, I will come again. I don't know about you, but I believe it. Well, I think I do know about you too. I think you believe it. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and our Father, we want to give thee thanks and give thee praise in the precious and worthy name of our wonderful Savior, that one, O God, who shed his precious blood that we might be cleansed from our sins. We thank thee, O God, that when a child of God approaches the throne of grace with the name of Jesus on his lips, he wields the nearest to infinite power that comes within the grasp of mortal man. That is, if he has the glory of the Father as the supreme desire of his heart. Lord, help us think much about the importance of glorifying thee. We must glorify thee with our testimony. We must glorify thee with our ministry. We must glorify thee with our life. O God, thou dost desire that glory, and thou art deserving of that glory. And so we will glorify thee tonight in thinking of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he shall return to this earth. We praise thee and thank thee for the glorious prospect. We thank you for the help that the Holy Spirit will give us now, in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. Beloved, I certainly have no plans tonight to give an in-depth message on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but simply a factual message declaring that he is coming again, and thinking about the fact that he is coming, and the fact that he promised to come, and we can certainly depend upon his coming. I'm sure you will not argue the point when I say this is a neglected truth. We do not hear much preaching on the second coming of Christ. I make a confession that I don't preach about the second coming of Christ as much as I used to. There was a time in my ministry when it was quite frequently my subject. But it hasn't been that way of late, and I'm ashamed of it. And I hope that the Lord will forgive me, and I hope I'll preach about the second coming more often in the future as the Lord permits me to continue to carry on. We ought to preach about it because it is one of the great doctrines of the Bible. As a matter of fact, we'll find more in the Bible, in the Word of God, about the second coming of Jesus Christ than any other cardinal truth. It answers a big question as to what is going to happen in the future. And the answer to that question certainly poses no problem for you and for me, because we know that when he comes, we know after he has caught us up to meet him yonder in the clouds, and we'll be forever with the Lord in the air, we know that we will have no more problems. And we know that we have all eternity before us to spend with him. And that's the greatest prospect that we have. And the most wonderful thing about being in heaven is that we'll have the privilege and the joy of gazing upon our Lord Jesus Christ, that wonderful one. Now, he spoke to his disciples in John 17. We won't go to that chapter, such a lengthy one, but you remember how he told his disciples that it was his desire that they should be with him. He was praying to the Father. We think of it as his high priestly prayer. And he says, Father, I would that they would be with me where I am, and that they would share my glory. He told his Father that these were going to be in the world, and he wasn't asking the Father at that time to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil in this world. So you and I have a tremendous responsibility to be careful to keep ourselves from the evil of this world. And we need to remember those words of our Lord Jesus Christ as found in the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to John, that while we are in the world, we are not of the world. I just love that old spiritual that we sing sometimes, this world ain't my home, I'm just a passing through. If heaven weren't my home, Lord, I don't know what I'd do. And I just thank God that this world is not my home, but I'm looking forward to that mansion that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to prepare for me. I hope you are ready for his coming. I hope you are looking for his coming. And if you are not, I plead with you tonight to put your faith in Jesus Christ and surrender your life to him. Now, Peter tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering, not willing that any of us should perish. God doesn't want any of us to perish. God does not want a single soul to go to hell and suffer the torment of the flame forever and forever. God loves us. If he hadn't loved us, and if he didn't love us, he would not have given his Son to die the terrible death of the cross. His Son was the darling of his bosom. His Son was the most precious thing to him that existed. His Son was the beauty of heaven, and yet he permitted him, that wonderful Son of God, God the Father permitted him to come to this sin-cursed earth and live here among us, and then be put to death on the cross in the cruel manner that he was put to death, in order to bear our sins away in his own body, as we mentioned to you this morning. So if there is someone here tonight, and you haven't trusted him, please trust him as your Savior. And those of you who have, remember what he did. Remember the price he paid. Think of the magnitude of that price that he paid to save you. And remember that you are not supposed to be of this world. Remember that John tells us in the second chapter of his book that we are not to be of this world. And we are to keep ourselves, beloved, from the evil of this world. Let me just read it to you, beginning with verse 15. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, it sort of shocks me a little bit when I read that question, or when I read that statement, rather. Maybe it would be better to say it shakes me up a little bit. Beloved, it says here, just as plain as it can say, and I want you to know I'm reading it from the Bible. I want you to know it's the Word of God. I want you to know that the Holy Spirit inspired John to write these words. And it says very, very plainly, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So if I see If I catch myself looking in any direction that I'm not supposed to be looking in, I check up immediately and say, hey, wait a minute, Tommy, what are you doing looking in that direction? Wait a minute, Tommy, what are you doing lusting for that? What are you doing coveting that? What are you doing coveting anything? What are you doing being careless about whatever it might be? Because you are supposed to be different from the world. You're in the world, but you have been strictly charged with the fact that you are supposed to be different from the world. So watch it, son. Watch it. And immediately, beloved, I check up. And if the occasion calls for it, if it's serious enough, I go on my face before God and make confession and ask God to forgive me for any carelessness or anything of that kind, any sin that I've become aware of in my life, even if it's something on the spur of the moment or if it's something that I've let slip up on me and haven't paid attention to it. Because if it's of the world, it's not of God. And if it's of the world, we are not supposed to have any part whatsoever to do with it. We read on, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, we find these three sins, these three categories take in most all sins. And you remember, they are the same words that were given in the Garden of Eden. Beloved, when Eve had sinned, we read in the third chapter of the book of Genesis as about the lust of the flesh and about the lust of the eyes and about the pride of life. In those three categories, I think we'll find all sins. So if we will be very, very careful about the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and the lust of the flesh, the things that the flesh lusts after, then I think we'll be on safe ground, and in all probability, we'll be able to keep ourselves apart from this world. Of course, we will need the help of the Holy Spirit. Don't ever forget that. You'll never be able to keep yourself separate from the world without the help of the Holy Spirit. But you have the Holy Spirit, and the purpose of the Holy Spirit being in you is to seal you unto the day of redemption. That is the redemption of that body that's giving you the trouble. And it is the body that gives us the trouble in this world. And the Holy Spirit will help you overcome and help you not to yield to that temptation. So let us depend upon the Holy Spirit. He says, and the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So, beloved friend, I'd rather do the will of God and abide forever than to be taken up with something of this world that's probably very, very trivial and probably not worth very much, than to give in to the things of the world and read here this passeth away, and it will not be with us for any length of time, and it will not be of any value to us. Now, you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples that they were to be witnesses for him. That was to be their responsibility. When they asked him, as they stood there on the Mount of Olives, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has in his own hands. He says, the angels don't even know. And then when that's in Matthew, when we get over to Mark, he says, not even the Son. The Son doesn't know just when I'm coming back again. He says, but here's what you want to be taken up with. You want to be taken up with witnessing for me, with serving me. And he says, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, we can't be the kind of witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ that we ought to be, unless we walk apart from this world. If the unsaved look upon us and they don't see any difference between us and themselves, then there's no reason in the world why we should attract them to Christ. because they can't see that we've got anything that they do not have. So the importance of our walking separately from the world is that we might be the kind of witnesses for Jesus Christ that we ought to be, and we ought to be the kind of servants that we ought to be, so that we can win the lost souls that are walking this earth to Him. We are to be very, very careful about our walk, as the Lord, as the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians. We have six chapters there in the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters, as most of you know, tell us of our position in Christ, and I thank God for that. And then the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians tell us how to walk. So I hope I said Ephesians to begin with. The book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, our position in Christ, and the last three chapters, how we should walk and how we should behave ourselves on this earth. So while we are walking upon the earth, behaving ourselves as we ought to, so that we can be a proper witness for Jesus Christ, we should be looking and we should be listening. We should be looking for Him, and we should be listening for the sound of His coming. Titus 2:13, a very precious verse that I hope means a lot to you, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We should be looking for the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, all the time. Now, I have on my desk a little sign that says, "Perhaps today." And each morning when I go in and sit down at my desk, when I'm at home, I look at that little sign, and I read it, "Perhaps today." And I lift my eyes toward the ceiling of my office and say, "Lord Jesus, perhaps today. I hope it will be today when You will come. I'm looking for You, and I want You to keep my heart quickened with that anticipation, Your return." Now, how do we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again? Well, in the first place, He Himself said so. In Matthew 24 and 44, He declared that He was coming back again. He told His disciples that He was coming back again. So we have His word for it that He is coming back again. Here's the verse. "Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." So if the Lord told us that He was coming, that ought to be all the assurance that we need that He's coming, because He told us. You remember when they were talking there just before the resurrected Lord was taken up about the disciples, and the Lord was telling them of their responsibilities. And you remember when
their will's broken. There's a stubborn, rebellious streak in us at times that rebels and resents and resists God. What happens, and how does that take place, and why? So in each of these messages on brokenness, in the series of six, we have dealt with some biblical character today. A good example of resisting God's brokenness is Jonah. So if you'll turn to the book of Jonah, and let's read the first three verses of the first chapter to get us started, and then we'll cover most of the book. And I want you to notice, here is a man who absolutely refused to be broken by God. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found the ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." And let me say in the very beginning, how do you run from the presence of God when everything that is in existence, everybody that is alive, every place, not only on this globe, but every place that is in existence, is always everlastingly in the presence of God. It is only a deceived mind that thinks that he or she can run from God. It is only a distorted view of life and of God that thinks he or she can rebel and run and escape the presence of God, which is what Jonah attempted to do and which is what multitudes of people today are attempting to do. Run from the presence of God. Running from the presence of God is like running from your own heart. You can't get away from it. You cannot escape it and remain alive. There is no escape from God. But sometimes we resist God's brokenness and his attempts to work in our lives and in order to bring our body, soul, and spirit in submission to his will. Oftentimes we resist that. And that is the theme of this message. And I want us to look, first of all, at this resistance and look at the way it is illustrated in the life of Jonah. And you'll notice, first of all, the Bible says that God called Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh and to cry out against their wickedness in order that they may understand who the true God is, Jehovah God, and therefore repent of their sins and turn to him. That was his very clear call from God. Now, the city of Nineveh was about 500 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And the city was a great city, known for many things, but probably known for its beauty, its grandeur, its greatness, its power. It was 60 miles around, that city. The walls were 60 miles around it. The walls were 100 feet high. There were 1,500 towers on those walls. And they were 200 feet high. Three charioteers could ride abreast on those walls. These people were known for their fierceness, their warlike spirit, and for the atrocities they committed upon the people whom they captured. And they were just gobbling up little nations around them. And so this was somewhere around 760 or thereabouts. And so Jonah knew that Israel was being and would be threatened by the Assyrians. Nineveh was not the capital then, but was later the capital of Assyria. And so Jonah had a very difficult time with being sent to a city which he knew would be the enemies of the nation of Israel, and he did not want to go. In fact, his attitude was so bad about it. If you will turn over to chapter 4 for a moment, and you'll find out why he ran, and we'll come back to this passage later. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, now you know he's already been there, and something great has happened, but listen to his attitude, because he says something about what he was thinking back home before he ever took his trip to Tarshish. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord," listen to this, "was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." So he says in chapter 4, the reason he didn't want to go is because he didn't want to see the Ninevites converted. He didn't want to see any big revival take place among those heathens. He resented them. He had wanted nothing to do with them, and therefore he didn't want to go. And so the Bible says, instead of doing what God said do, he went down to Joppa, bought him a ticket. They said, "Where do you want to go?" He said, "I want to go as far west as I can possibly go." So he bought a ticket to Tarshish. Now God called him to go to Nineveh, which was about 500 miles, somewhere there about northeast. He went 2,000 miles in the other direction, all the way to Spain. At least that's what his ticket said. Had an interruption on the way. Of course, you know the story. But he was doing his very dead level best to escape, to run from God, and to rebel against God's will for his life. Now, it's interesting what happened when you look at the way he resisted the Lord, because that was his response. He just said, "I'm not going to do it." Has God ever required you something that you said, "Lord, I'm just not going to do it"? Or did you say, "Well, now, Lord, sure, you know I'm going to do it later. Or, I know what you're telling me to do, but, Lord, I think I found an easier way or a better way over here to do it." Whether we obey God later or some other way, we're still rebelling against God when we don't do what God says do, when God says do it, and the way he says do it. So he heads out toward Tarshish. Now, what I want you to see in this first, very first point is the way God pursued Jonah and attempt to break him, to break his stubborn, rebellious will, his pridefulness. No, I'm going to do it my way. And I'm going to Tarshish. I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm not going to preach the truth to those people. I don't want, even want to see them saved. I don't want to see them converted and saved. That's what he was saying, Lord. I did not tell you when I was at home, if I came over here and preached the truth, they'd get converted. And at the end of his life, he's angry. Even after this great meeting has taken place, and God has accomplished his purpose, here's this angry servant. So here's what I want you to see, how God operated in his life. Now, Jonah, of course, and God knew this, was a very prejudiced, resentful, hostile, angry man. He was hostile and angry toward the Assyrians. So hostile and angry toward them, he was willing to disobey God. And you'll be surprised how many times in these four chapters, especially the last chapter in 2-3 verses, he talks about dying. He'd rather die than obey God. So when God calls him, God attacks in his very call. That is, God targets a problem within Jonah, and that is his prejudice and resentment and hostility toward his enemies. And so what happens? In order to avoid doing what God said to do, God called him to go to Nineveh, and he buys him a ticket and heads out to Tarshish, escaping God. Secondly, God sends a storm out at sea, and the boat is about to sink. They're throwing everything on board, overboard. And so what does he do? He goes down the hull of the ship and goes fast asleep. So far, no matter what God does, doesn't make any difference. He keeps weaseling his way out. Then the captain finally comes down and wakes him up and says, man, what in the world is going on? You're down here asleep. The ship is about to sink. Come up on board. So he comes up on board. Then they decide, being very superstitious, they decide to cast lots. And usually what they would do, they would have like, if there were 20 men on board, they'd have 20 white stones or 19 white stones and one black one. And so whoever pulls out the black stone, that means he is the one who's responsible for whatever calamity is going on. And at this point, it was a storm. So who do you suppose pulled out the black stone? Jonah. And so he confesses before them and he says, my God is the God of creation. He created the heavens and the seas. And God has called me and I've disobeyed him. And the problem here is that I am running from God in rebellion toward him. And they said, what in the world shall we do? He said, just take me up and throw me overboard. Even when God put the pressure upon him by exposing him to the sailors as running from God, instead of confessing it and yielding and surrendering to God, he said, I'd rather die than to go to Nineveh. Just throw me overboard. Now, they didn't want to do that, but finally, they figured if that's what it took to save their hides, they would, and that's what they did. They threw him overboard. Well, I'm sure as Jonah went down, he thought, finally, I'm escaping. But what do you suppose? Waiting down there for him was a big fish. If somebody says, was it a whale? What was it? Who cares what it was? It was a great fish. More than likely, it was a whale. In fact, their whale's big enough to swallow some of the little cars running around. So there's no problem with a big whale swallowing little Jonah. No problem. And it was no problem with God keeping him alive while he was there. And that is exactly what happened. And so, I'm sure he thought, this is it. But before long, after something happens in his life, and I'll show you in a few moments, the Bible says the whale threw him ashore, threw him up on shore, and he goes to Nineveh, walks to Nineveh. Long trip, by the way. And when he gets to Nineveh, he starts proclaiming the message of God. Now, he's not doing it in love. He's not doing it because he wants to. He's certainly not doing it with compassion and mercy. He's doing it out of anger. He doesn't want to see him converted, but he's proclaiming the message. And I'll tell you, if you'd taken about a 3-day trip in a whale's belly, you'd do what God told you to do too, whether your attitude was right or not. And that's exactly what he did. Motive was all wrong, but he did it. And so the result was these people got into conviction, and the king called for fasting, sackcloth and ashes. People began to repent. And God brings about a tremendous change in the Ninevites. Well, you think, well, surely that would get to Jonah after all this rebellious attitude, and yet he does what God says do, and God brings about a change in the lives of these people. you think, well, surely he'd finally break down and say, Lord, you were right after all. I'm ashamed. I confess. I repent. You know what he's doing? The Bible says he's sitting up on a hillside, angry as he can be. Mad at God, mad at the Assyrians. And the Bible says in verse 10 of chapter 3, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But the Bible says that Jonah was displeased, said, Lord, didn't I tell you this is what was going to happen? I knew that if I came over here preaching, this crowd would get converted. He's sitting up there angry, angry at God and arguing with God. So he says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. Death is better to me than life. Can you imagine that? After seeing this tremendous miracle take place, he's up there saying, God, the truth is I'd rather be dead than obedient to you and submissive to you if I've got to sit here and watch a revival meeting take place in Nineveh. Well, God isn't finished, so what does he do? Sitting up there, and the sun comes out real bright, and God provides a covering for his head. Next day, his attitude's so messed up. The Bible says the worm ate that, and so he's about to have a sunstroke. And that's exactly what's happening, if you notice in this passage. The scripture says in verse 6, so the Lord God appointed a plant and grew it up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. Jonah was extremely happy about the plant, not about God or about Nineveh, but about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. Came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all of his soul, not for forgiveness, but what? To die. He says, to die. Death is better to me than life. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Here's what I want you to see. Here's a man who's stubborn and rebellious toward God. No matter what God does to break him, to crush him, to shatter his pride and his self-will and his stubborn self-centeredness, what does he do? He just bores up and just keeps plodding right on through and saying again and again, I'd rather be dead than obedient. I'd rather be dead than obedient. I'd rather be dead than obedient. Have you ever been that resentful toward God? Have you ever been that rebellious toward God? God's call to Jonah was to serve him in Nineveh. God issues at least three calls to every single person. First is the call to salvation. That is, the call to repent of our sins, to accept by faith Jesus Christ shed blood at Calvary as the all-sufficient, substitutionary, atoning death which brings about the forgiveness of our sins, and therefore his call is for us to confess, repent of our sins, and to acknowledge Jesus Christ's death on the cross as payment for our sin, and receive him personally as our Savior by faith. That's the first call. The second call is the call to sanctification or separation. That is a call to a life committed to him in such a fashion that sin's reign no longer is reigning in our life, that we have the victory through the power of the Holy Spirit living within us in order to live a life of victory over the reign of sin and live a life of obedience to him by which the Holy Spirit can live out through us the life of Christ. And the third call is a call to service. Whether it is in the home or in the business world or in the church or on the mission field, no matter what, it is a call. God sends three calls to every person. A call to be saved, a call for sanctification, and a call to service. What is our response? My friend, how many of you have responded the same way Jonah responded? By rebellion toward God, running from God, and then rationalizing your action. No, nobody's perfect. Well, God, I know this is what you said, but I think if I will get it, instead of getting into the ministry like you called me, Lord, I'm going to get in the business where I'll make all this money, and I'm going to support the missionaries, and I'm going to support the pastors, and I'm going to support the ministries. That's not what God said. God called you to preach the gospel. Yes, but Lord, I understand that. But look at all this money that you're going to help me make over here so I can send all these people. God, listen, God doesn't need a thing, and God can come up with all the money that he needs. What he wants is you committed to him, whatever he's called you to do. So what do we do when God calls us? We run, we rebel, we run, and we rationalize it away. And I wonder how many of you sitting right here, as soon as I said that, your conscience was pricked that quickly because you know that you are running from God's will in your life. You know what he said about that marriage you're contemplating. You know what he said about your vocation. He may have called you into the ministry. He may have called you to the mission field. He may have said to you as a wife, you're not to go to work. You're to stay home with these children and raise them. You can have less things and more love, more compassion, more mercy, more joy, more happiness, more contentment in the family. But there's some things in life that you want, and you decide you're going to work whether God says so or not. You see, all of us can come up with all kinds of ways of rebelling against God and explain it away as if we can convince God on second thought, Lord, see, there's something you hadn't thought about. Can you imagine thinking about something that God hasn't already thought about? Reasoning and rationalizing and excusing our disobedience to Him because we've come up with a better idea and a better way than God has? And what we do, when we do that, we put ourselves in a position to be broken. That is, our stubborn, rebellious, self-centered, self-seeking will broken until all of us, our whole being, body, soul, and spirit, come under submission to the will of God. That's what he's up to. That's what he's after. But some of us act like Jonah. I think I've met some people whom God has carried through enough trouble it might be equal to a ride in the belly of a whale. Because they've gone through such turmoil, and in spite of that, still rebel against God. Explain it away. Well, you know, it just happened. That's the way things are. Now, let's look at this matter of the reason for our resisting God's call in our life, or whatever He's trying to do, but resisting His brokenness. Because, you see, all of us came in the world with a bent away from God towards sin. All of us came with a will. All of us came with a desire to have it our way, do our own thing, live a self-centered life. And so we resist. So let's see how Jonah resisted for a moment. The Bible says he certainly did that. And the reason for it, first of all, was he had a rebellious spirit. And I'm going to keep saying rebellion and pride because they're the two problems. God said, I want you to go to Nineveh. He said, I'm not going. Now I want you to listen to something. Once God tells us to do something, nothing else we have to say is of any real value. If God says, this is what I want you to do, that's it. In other words, God doesn't say, would you like to go so-and-so? Would you please do so-and-so? What do you think about doing thus and so? You know, God's never asked me what I thought about it. But it's always, here's what I want you to do. Here's the next step. Here's the next turn. And so our problem is rebellion. A second problem is pride. Whenever you and I choose to do it our way, what we're saying is, now we wouldn't rationally say this, but here's what we're saying. God, I found a better way. That's what we're saying. Can you find a better way, something better than what omniscient God knowing all what is best for us? How can we come up with a better way? Sometimes it's fear. I can imagine that with Jonah, his old me, a Hebrew, going to that wicked, vile city, and himself to talk to them, no way. And sometimes it's fear. And I can imagine that Jonah may have had two fears. I know he had one. He feared that what he would do would bring about the kind of results that God wanted. And he didn't want those kind of results. And secondly, he may have had some fear of this Hebrew walking through the streets of Nineveh talking about the one true God, Jehovah, when they believed in many gods, a very idolatrous, wicked, vile people. And so, my friend, no matter what the issue is, with Jonah, it was very simple to see. Full of pride, rebellion, and probably some fear mixed up with it. Now, but what about us? Why is it that you and I resist God's breaking process in our life? Remember what we said. The process goes something like this. He targets the area in your life which he knows is hindering what he wants to do in your life. Then God arranges the circumstances or allows them to be arranged in which you'll feel the pressure. Then he chooses the tools. It may be somebody. It may be something financially. It may be a relationship. He chooses the tools. He governs or controls how much pressure is to be placed upon you, and he also controls the intensity and the rapidity with which it is to be intensified, and he also controls the time. Now, when you and I think about that in our own lives, why do we resist him? Why do we run from God? If he's the loving God that he says he is, if he only wants what's best for us, why do we do that? When we know that he's trying to break something within us that's causing us a problem, that's causing us to be entangled and imprisoned and enslaved, it may be a habit, it may be an attitude, it may be a desire. You see, the world says, I don't want anything to do with God, Jesus Christ, church, this whole religious bit. I want to be free. I want to tell you, my friend, you're never free until Jesus makes you free. You see, you're deceived in your thinking to think that you can live in sin and be free. Rebel against God and be free. First of all, you entangle with emotional bondage. You're entangled in a spiritual bondage. The entanglements of the world are compressing and entangling and imprisoning and shackling. And whereas you think you're free, the truth is you've been so deceived in your mind by sin that what you call freedom, friend, you don't know what freedom is until you are able to walk in obedience to God, disentangle from the rule and reign of self-centeredness and sin and pride and rebellion in your heart. But why is it we do it? We all know better, and it's sometimes in our lives all of us have done it. Well, probably for this reason. Some people are very strong. They're strong personalities. They have a very forceful will. Some people are emotionally very strong. They can take a lot of heat, a lot of persecution, a lot of criticism. They can take a lot of rejection. They can do without a lot of loving. They're very strong in their emotions. So they can just bullnose their way on through. And no matter what's going on, they have enough self-determination and persistence and belief in themselves that no matter how much pressure comes upon them and how difficult things are, they just keep moving on and hammering their way through. And then some folks are very strong-minded. They know how to manipulate, weasel their way out. They can figure out how to deliver themselves even from God's breaking process in their life. The pressure turns on, they get busier. They sense some setback and some failure, and their sense of self-will, self-determination, their pride and rebellion just motivates them to go on and on. And in spite of everything God does, they just keep on moving on. That's what Jonah did. Just think what happened. God sent him a storm, threw him overboard, swallowed him up, spit him out, had a revival, sent him a sunstroke. Nothing he did. All he said, I want to die, but I don't want to be obedient to God. My friend, listen to me carefully. Some of you have already drawn yourselves a circle around you. You've said, I'm not letting anything in this circle but what I want. Not even God. Now, you've not put it in those terms, but that's what you've said. Or you've drawn a line and you've said, this is committed as I want to be. This is as committed as I'm going to be. I'm going to do whatever God says up to this point, but not beyond that. Maybe you're contemplating a marriage, and God says, that's not of me. Maybe you're contemplating a business, and God says, don't do that. Changing your vocation, God says, then your motive's wrong. Leaving your husband, you think you've got legitimate grounds, God says, don't do it. Leaving your wife, God says, it's a sin. You say, but oh, does it make any difference what the O is? You and I can always rationalize disobedience and rebellion toward God. There's a second part of this problem, why we respond the way we respond. When you look at old Jonah, God said to him, cry against the wickedness of Nineveh, and what does he say? The Bible says, he says, I'm going to Tarshish, I'm leaving town. Now, here's the problem. We fail to see God's hand in our life when he's trying to break us. And so the pressure comes on from somebody. Maybe somebody we live with, maybe a husband, a wife, a children, a parent, employer, a friend. We feel great pressure. Some circumstance, some situation we're in, the pressure's on. Instead of being able to see that this is God trying to bring us into submission to His will, we look at somebody and we say, well, it's the people in my life who are causing the problem. It may be that they're the tool, but it is God who's using them as the tool to put pressure on you. And so you resist that person. It may be that you, and some folks would say, well, it's my circumstances. If my circumstances weren't the way they are, if it were not the way they are, if my circumstances were better, I wouldn't be feeling this, and so therefore, it isn't God, it's just my circumstances, and everybody has difficulty in their circumstances. Somebody says, it's just my environment, the way I grew up, the way I'm having to live, and if it were not this way, I wouldn't be feeling what I'm feeling, and so instead of acknowledging that God is behind my circumstances, God is in my environment, and God may be using somebody whom I love dearly, or maybe even my enemy, as a tool to chisel and sand and cut away, what we do, instead of seeing the hand of God in it, we blame and we create our own avenues of escape. Now, what we don't realize is this. We're running from God. We're blaming it on people. We're blaming it on the circumstance. What we're doing is manipulating our ways out of God's oppressive, loving, breaking spirit. His hand. Breaking the stubborn, rebellious will and our pride and self-centeredness to bring us in submission to His will, which is always the best for us. We keep running, rebelling, and rationalizing. Not only do we fail to see God's hand, but another reason is, it's just self-love. Now, what I mean by self-love is that unhealthy, unscriptural view of ourselves. God, I want it my way. Self-centered, self-seeking, prideful, my way. I want to do it my way, when I want to do it, where I want to do it. It doesn't make any difference if it hurts anybody else. It doesn't make any difference. All that matters is the big I is in control. Now listen, that is exactly what God has targeted. The expression of the self-will rather than the will of God. And so this idea of being macho and this idea of being self-made and self-centered and I can do my own thing, I don't need anybody else, I want to tell you, my friend, there's a bullseye that big right across your heart. God is after it. To break it and to bring our emotions and our body and our spirit in submission to what is best for us. God's only looking out for us. And yet we resent Him. And we keep running. And we manipulate our way out of it. And we think we've escaped it. I want to say again, there is always a price to pay in rebelling against God. In resisting God. In running from God. Always, not sometimes, always a price to pay. Now, let's look at one other aspect here. And that is the result of this kind of resistance. Well, it's interesting that God didn't give up on Jonah. He just kept on pursuing him and kept on adding the pressure, changing the circumstance, kept on putting pressure on him. And here's a man who lived his life and absolutely refused to be obedient to God. He never broke. Wonder what God would have done with Jonah if he had broken under his stubborn, rebellious resentment, his prejudice, his animosity and hostility toward those Assyrians. Now I want you to put a circle around several things, and this is one of them. I want to talk about what the kind of price Jonah had to pay, and then I want to come back and apply it to